Welcome to Oak City Church, a family of learners, lovers, and givers sent. For more information, visit us online at oakcitychurch.com. Let us know if we can help you in any way. Thank you for listening.
John 4:3-15 says, "He left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria, so he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. And Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink,' for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, 'How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans.' Jesus answered her, 'If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock.' Jesus said to her, 'Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water.'"
Thanks, Danielle. Good morning. Thanks for being here at Oak City Church this morning. My name is Jeff. We're really glad that you're here. We have been in this series the last few weeks, and we'll be in there for a few more weeks, called Conversations with Jesus. And we looked at Jesus' conversation with the devil and his first conversation with Peter and just the call to discipleship. And last week it was Nicodemus, and Nicodemus was the guy that was on his way to Jesus. And this week is the next chapter in the Bible, John chapter 4, and it's this woman at the well. That's what she's known as. It's the woman in the well. And she comes right after Nicodemus in the same gospel, and it's like two people that are coming to Jesus, but just from radically different ends of the social spectrum. He's a religious teacher and probably really wealthy and highly respected and has a lot of formal power. And so he comes to Jesus, and then this woman is a female, which is, it puts her in a different place in their culture, and a Samaritan, and she's kind of a social outcast. And so she just comes from a different end, and we learn different things about Jesus and about ourselves in those. And so I'm just going to get into this, and the stuff that I would use for an introduction will be in about 5 minutes, and you'll understand that. But so this is how I'm going to go through this conversation, same way I did last week, that there's a context to their conversation, some things about her that are notable, and some things about his response, and then the content of his message to her, and then like what his call is and how she responds to that, and how that contrasts with what happened with Nicodemus. So let me just start with this context of the conversation and what's notable about this woman and the way that this conversation is set up. And here's just the big thing, and it's the big thing for the morning, is that she has learned how to manage her shame. So she's carrying around shame, and she is just evident in the scene that she's managing that shame, and she's figured out how to do that. And she's not at the well at noon by mistake. Like, that's not when people went to the well. She's managing her shame. And then I thought about that and just thought about my own heart, and I realized I'm managing shame as well. And then I thought, oh, all of you are managing, like, we're all managing shame. And like, really, like, that is, I mean, I've just been nonstop thinking about that all week long. And so she manages her shame, and so do you, and so do I. So let me just show that in the scene in a few different ways. First is that she's a Samaritan. And so it says that the Samaritan woman said to Jesus, so I'm going to bounce around this scene a little bit. If you have a Bible, you should have a Bible. If you have a Bible, open to John chapter 4, and you can just follow where I'm bouncing. But hopefully this will all go through in the track. It should make sense. But she said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealing with Samaritans." So just to explain context of this, Israel was a nation, is a nation, but Israel, so Moses came out of Egypt and led them, you know, through the desert, and they came in, and Joshua had them take over the land, and judges, they ruled the land with judges, and then they had kings, and three of the kings ruled like one Israel together, and then they split into a northern and southern kingdom, and then a bunch of kings ruled northern, and then a bunch of them ruled southern, and they fought sometimes and all that. And then God during that time was saying, hey, you guys aren't following me, and if you don't start following me, bad stuff is going to happen, and that's the prophets in your Bible. And then they get taken into exile. And so Babylon came in and took the southern people from the southern part of Israel and took them back to Babylon. And the northern part, and the Babylonians, when they took over a people, they kind of let the people keep their identity, but they had them under their thumb, and they adopted some of the Babylonian identity. The northern kingdom was taken over by the Assyrian Empire. And you don't hear much about the Assyrian Empire in the history books, but they were bad dudes. Like, there's a podcast, if you're into this stuff, called Hardcore History, and he talks about Assyria in one of his series, and it's fascinating, and they were really bad people and did bad things to people. So, but their strategy when they took over a people was they took half of the people back to Assyria, and then they put some Assyrians in the land. So their strategy was to breed them out of existence, like, so that there was no purity to them. And so when the people came back from exile, the southern kingdom, and somehow Samaria is like the West Bank now, and so it stretches, it's like a pocket, and then in the northern and the southern, there's just more traditional Jewish people. The Samaritan people were like, they viewed them as like half-breeds. And so there was a racism that's on par of American, what we know, what we think about when we think about racism. I mean, there were sayings that you shouldn't help a Samaritan woman in childbirth because you didn't want to bring another one of those Samaritans into existence. They wouldn't eat using the same utensils, like just crazy racism. And so when she says, hey, what are you doing talking to me? Like, there is an outcast vibe to the woman from the very beginning because she's a Samaritan and the Jews are the ones that have the power in the land. That's one thing. Another is, as this conversation goes forward, just past where I had Danielle stop reading, Jesus says to her, go call your husband and come here. And the woman said, I have no husband. And he said, you're right in saying I have no husband, for you've had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you've said is true. And so, like I said, she is not at the well at noon on accident. Women went to the well in the morning, and they went to the well in the evening. They did not go at high noon when it was the hottest. And what she's doing is just avoiding people. She's been married five times, and we don't have any details about what happened there. Whether that was her fault or their fault or whether five guys died. One pastor's like, five guys could have died, which explains why the sixth guy isn't getting married to her, because, like, he doesn't like his odds there, you know? We don't know what happened, but I would say this, and I would guess if you've been divorced, you would agree with me on this. Like, there's just a stigma that comes along with being divorced that people aren't going to get into all the who did what and who said who, you know what I mean? Like, there's just a stigma and a shame that comes along with it, and after a while, you don't want to deal with it, and it's been five times. She's had five husbands, and so there's a lot to deal with. And so she just doesn't want to deal with it anymore. And I used to think of her as kind of fragile, coming to the well at noon. But this week I started thinking, I think she's more like weathered. You know, she's still looking for love. She's with a guy because I think that's her thing, and she's looking for love. But I think after a while, you stop caring about what people think because you know what people think. You just don't want to deal with what people think. And so you isolate yourself in such a way that you manage your shame. And you put yourself in a position where you don't have to talk about that topic. And I think that's pretty clearly what she's done in this scenario. And that's when I started thinking, man, we do that. Shame makes you feel like you're less than, like you are unworthy. And so, you know, if you have situations in your life or people in your life or topics of conversation that bring you shame, you figure out how to avoid them. If you have things in your life that you consider a failure, if you have, no matter how long you've been walking with the Lord, like things that are kind of chronic sin patterns for you that you're trying to deal with but struggling to deal with, if you have things that maybe you shouldn't feel ashamed about, but you feel like shame is projected upon you, for that, you know, I'm going to say this a few times, but as a follower of Jesus, your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven, but we live in the kingdom of the earth. And so the kingdom of the world has different values than the kingdom of God. And so when you're trying to live according to these values in a world that has these values, then shame can be projected upon you in some ways. And that just gets confusing after a while, and you don't want to deal with it. And that's what I see in this woman. And there's a third aspect in the scene where I think this gets drawn out. It's a little bit later, his conversation with her goes on, but then the disciples show back up. And so it says the disciples came back and they marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town. And so you can just get this scene. Like, they show up and they can't hide their, like, shock that Jesus is talking to a Samaritan woman. You usually read stuff about how guys didn't talk to women that weren't their wives in public, and I guess that plays into it. I'm not sure exactly what the dynamics are, but they're shocked. And she can read the expression. You know, you have, like, micro expressions on your face. Sometimes you just can't hide it. You know what I'm talking about? And she can't hide it. And it's, you know, a lot of times it's worse when you know they don't want to talk to you about it, like, than when they're willing to talk to you about it. Like, that's even more shameful if they're not, they don't even want to talk about it. It's so bad. And she reads that on their faces. And so you can see this, how she's managing her shame. She just exits the scene because of these guys. I do think, this is almost an aside, and I'll come back to it, but we, the church, can be the disciples in the scene a lot of times with people that are coming to Jesus, where we project shame on them in ways that are just not right and not helpful, and we got to be really careful to not be these guys. So this all got to me. Because I think we get so good at managing shame, we don't even realize that we're doing it. Shame is when you think that if someone found out something about you, they would think less of you. And so you don't want them to find out, or you don't want to address it or deal with it. Shame is what Adam and Eve experienced in the Garden of Eden when they ate from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and then they hid from God. They went in the bushes and hid themselves with fig leaves because they wanted to hide themselves from God. And that's shame. Shame is sometimes earned and justified. Like, we're all broken and sinful, and you know, we rebel against God in ways, and so there's things that we should be ashamed of, but shame is projected in certain ways. Either we project it upon ourselves in ways that are not accurate or helpful, or other people project it upon us because they want to feel like better about themselves, and so if they can make you feel worse about yourself, or other people feel worse about you, then in comparison they're going to feel better, and we're always comparing ourselves to people, and so shame is illegitimate and projected at times. And so when I started thinking about this and praying about this, it kind of just exploded in my heart. Like, I realized when I came to Jesus and first turned the reins over to Jesus, I was carrying shame about, you know, just a relationship that was not a godly relationship, and about my identity being completely and utterly in my work and the idea of success, and just being kind of vacuous in that, and just years that I was kind of walking with Jesus, but just wasted it. And I remember engaging church again for the first time and just feeling shame for all those things, and Jesus dealt with that shame. But I think, like, it's not like it just goes away. I think Jesus keeps pressing us, and he keeps wanting to sanctify us, make us more like him. And so he points out more areas where we don't have things right. And so there's the possibility for shame to come up in different areas. And there are things just that I don't want you to know about, because I think you'd think less of me. And I don't want you to think less of me. I want you to like me. Do you like me? Okay. I like you too. Okay. So there are areas like that. And it's not like I'm hiding from Jesus. And there are people in my life that I keep really close that know just about everything, you know? And so that's good. But there's, you're managing it in other ways. And there are ways then when it's projected on you, and so you manage that as well. And so what I did is I surveyed some people this week. I sent out a Survey Monkey. It's totally anonymous. I just went through my contact list, and I picked about 60 folks that have been around Oak City for a long time. And I was thinking, particularly when I did this, about people that are new to church or new to Oak City Church or haven't been in a while, and how you feel like you're the only one that's carrying shame when you come into a church, because you feel like everybody else has it together, because we project that when we're here. And I just wanted to be perfectly clear that you're not the only one. And if you're here and you're managing your shame and you realize that, I want you to know that you're not the only one too. So I just asked two questions. What shame were you carrying when you first turned, you gave, let Jesus get a hold of your life? And then what shame are you carrying now? Are you managing now that you really don't want people to know about? And so here are some of the things to the first question, how people responded. Pornography, anger, and sexual sin. This person said, I walked the aisle when I early, but then as I grew up, I struggled with sexual sin. I had a desire to be accepted and loved by a guy. That was always my struggle. I longed for that acceptance and love over God's love and acceptance, and was a struggle until I got married. No, that person isn't alone. Premarital sex, pornography, masturbation, including indulging in sexual fantasy and pornography, being a drunk, having no real purpose, feeling like a fake and a fraud, living totally for myself without regard for how my actions might hurt me later, and that dealt with relationships and alcohol. One person wrote that God got a hold of them in the deepest pit of depression, was ready to take my life. I'd been hospitalized and medicated. I wanted to quit. It was an incredibly dark, painful, ugly time, but the shame part comes out of me choosing the darkness over God's light. I didn't want it. The dark was terrifying but familiar. It was a known. God was scarier because choosing him meant choosing surrender. Not the cowardly surrender of quitting, but the courageous surrender of admitting I needed him desperately. Toughest choice I ever made, but truly the best. Another person wrote, I felt crippled by anxiety. It was affecting my everyday life functions. I thought I had to control everything with seeking perfection. And the Lord's changed that. And then it just, I'm going to, you know, sexual experiences, going too far sexually, anxiety, sins of the flesh, which is code for sex, sexual sin, past inappropriate relationship, pornography. One person wrote, my history of sexual abuse, and so we've kind of dealt with this at different seasons as a church, that when people have been sexually abused, shame is projected on them. Like, they don't do anything to earn that shame, but they feel like they do. And the dynamics of that are just awful for somebody. And so that's shame that people manage. And so Jesus can help you with that, you know. So porn and drinking too much, sexual sin, and this gets repeated a lot. Being involved with married men, hurting others with my promiscuity, pornography, all the deadly sins except sloth. Knowing I wasn't good enough, but pretending I was. Pretending I was so I could earn God's approval and everyone else's pride, being judgmental, being overly critical towards others as well as myself, a need to control my life, circumstances, and others, and so forth. And then people with what they're managing right now, and some of them are similar, but there's some different patterns. So anger, anger and sexual sin. One person wrote who, with their response earlier, like, I'm a perfectionist and a people pleaser. And, like, that's, Christ has revealed more about that to me as I've gone along with him. And so the sexual sin came out of that, wanting to please others. And now it manifests as being judgmental of others and lacking grace, being a disrespectful wife, being angry towards my children and the awful words I can say to them because I want to control them, comparing myself to others on a regular basis. And a lot of people said similar things about outbursts and anger, parenting, pride. A dark heart, not a ton of empathy, actively avoiding a meaningful relationship with God, letting my own exhaustion and anxiety be an irrelevant excuse for not connecting, being saturated with image, the countless hours I spend on social media would sicken anyone, most importantly myself, constantly seeking to keep up with others is tiring, and I'm embarrassed when I think about myself this way, pride and jealousy, anger and rage towards family members, codependency and relationships, anxiety, discipline with food and drink, lust, addiction, pornography. Again, things about how we treat people in our family and people at work. Lust and infidelity in my thought life, lust and pornography, being judgmental, lack of self-control, objectifying women in my mind. And one person wrote pornography addiction. However, this year I decided to crucify that. I've had one incident in 28 days. I have an accountability partner and a core group who are in the loop, and we celebrate when I overcome, and we talk and pray when I confess. So good job. I wanted to celebrate that with that person and thank them for bringing that forward. My point in that is, like, if you're new, you're not alone. If you're not new, you're not alone. Like, we're all managing shame in some way. I just wanted to be real about that. I found a few quotes this week that I thought were helpful. One was from John Newton, the guy that wrote Amazing Grace, has a crazy story. He said, Christians aren't like mushrooms that just, like, boom, grow. So, you know, you can go to sleep one night, wake up the next night, you've got 17 mushrooms in your front yard. It's like somebody put them there, you know what I mean? They just, boom. He said, Christians don't grow like that. They grow like oaks, and their growth can be barely perceptible, but they're growing. And so that's John Newton, so I'll take that. And another person wrote, the thing you worship will be the source of your greatest shame because you haven't accomplished it. I thought that was helpful. The thing that you worship, the thing you put in the place of God, is going to be the source of your greatest shame. And that's where Jesus wants to meet you. And so, do we get this woman? Do we get her? So you're all ashamed to admit that you get her. So, but it's okay. You get her. And I get her. She doesn't want to deal with it, so she's walled herself off. And so here's what's notable about Jesus in this conversation. And this is great news. He pursues her. And he pursues her right in the midst of her greatest shame. Like, that's where he wants her. And so just get this. He is in your place of greatest shame. He is after you. He positions himself to have this conversation. Jesus doesn't need to be at the well at noon. He could have gone into the town with his guys. He knows everything about her. He knows she's coming out. He sets himself up to have this conversation with this woman because he loves her and he's after her. And he asks her for a drink, which goes against social convention, but he knows hospitality is such a strong value in the Middle East that she has to respond. And I said before, I don't think she's fragile. I think she's weathered. I picture her as like a waitress at one of these southern restaurants that calls everybody hun. You know who I'm talking about? Yeah, so anybody watch the show Alice growing up? It was said at Mel's Diner. Who's this? Flo. What does Flo always say? Kiss my grits. That's what I think about with this lady. Like, she's ready to tell Jesus to kiss her, whatever that means. Like, you know, to kiss her grits. And she's just like that. But Jesus wants her, and he gets to her. And so he responds to her objections about the drink, saying, listen, if you knew who was asking you for a drink, you'd be asking me for a drink. Like, that banter is just a little, like, playful, almost. You know what I mean? He reminds me a little bit of Stephen from Braveheart at this. Like, it's my island. Like, just a little crazy. Like, he has to come across like that. And so she plays along, half curious, saying, you don't have anything to drink, to draw water out of the well. Like, how are you going to get this water? And he says, everyone who drinks of this water in the well will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. So he's already broken conventions. You know, he's talking to a woman who's not his wife in public. He's talking to a Samaritan. And it's a little crazy. And then he says, there's something in you that is like dying of thirst, because that thirst is unquenchable. And in the language of shame, it's our desire to be approved of. You know, that's what shame is really about. That's conversation one between Jesus and the devil in this series. If they knew it, they would never accept you. That's the lie. And he is drawing her out. We are guarded and we're fragile and we protect ourselves well. And so she jokingly says, well, that'd be nice, wouldn't it? And so again, this is the same as last week with Nicodemus, but he's a little more gentle with this lady, but eventually he's direct in a way that's difficult. It's hard. And so the woman says, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. And so she's still thinking literally about it. And Jesus says, go call your husband and come here. You've got to ask yourself, does he have to go here right now? You know, because he doesn't. He said, I've got water you don't know about. It's going to well up in you to eternal life. She could have said, well, yeah, tell me about that. Let's do it. And he could say, I'm the Messiah, which he's going to say in a minute. And she could say, great, you're the Messiah. I'm accepting Jesus and I want that water. But he doesn't, like, just let this go. He goes at her and says, bring your husband here. And she's been really chatty to this point, and now she's a little quieter. And she just says, I have no husband. Like, hey, Jesus, we ain't talking about this. Like, you're a complete stranger. I'm not going there. And Jesus said, you're right in saying I have no husband, for you've had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you've said is true. She didn't want to talk about this, but Jesus is going to make her talk about this. You cannot go around the source of your shame. Whether it's legitimate or illegitimate, whatever it is you're managing, you can't go around it. You have to go through it. You have to let him deal with it. I heard the story this week. This had nothing to do with the passage or research for it. I was just being distracted. And so it was about the Green Bay Packers. But it's not a good story. So a few years ago, we were in the NFC Championship game against the Seattle Seahawks, who were the defending Super Bowl champions, and we were playing in Seattle. So we were not expected to win this game, but we dominated them for 55 minutes. It was beautiful. We dominated them. And then we made like 8 colossal, epic mistakes in the last 5 minutes in overtime, and we lost. Anybody remember this game? It's horrible. And so we just made a bunch of mistakes. And one of them was an onside kick where a guy named Brandon Bostic We had Jordy Nelson, who's like got the best hands in the NFL, and he's just supposed to catch the ball. If he catches this ball, it's over. And we get Tom Brady and Aaron Rodgers in the Super Bowl. Everybody is blessed by that, but it's not the way it works out. So there's this third-string tight end from a Division II school who's an undrafted free agent named Brandon Bostic. And he's got one job, and it's to clear everybody out of the way so Jordy can get the ball. And right before the kick, Jordy's like, "Bo, you got your assignment, right?" He's like, "I got my assignment. Just block these guys out." But he said later, as soon as that ball got kicked and went up in the air, he was like, he just forgot everything and was like, "Get ball now." And so he goes after it, and he fumbles it, and Seattle gets it. It was like the biggest thing in that, losing that game. And he realized, like, his life was changed forever because the stage was so big. And I am ashamed as a Green Bay Packers fan to say this, but he got death threats after that. And, like, people were just racial epithets and, like, horrible things. Like, y'all, just, you got a problem if you're doing that to people. You know what I mean? But people were doing that. And his team was great to him, but he just realized things were different. Because he was going to carry that around. Well, someone put him in touch with a guy named Ernest Biner. Anybody know who Ernest Biner is? Ernest Biner is famous for one play in his career, and he had a pretty good career. And anybody know what the play is? The fumble. When you are famous for the fumble, like, things have not gone well for you, you know? So he plays for the Browns in the 80s, and they're ready to go to the AFC Championship, ready to go to the Super Bowl. All they got to do is get across the goal line, like, get this touchdown, the game's over. And so they don't pass it, they run it. And Ernest Biner fumbles right at the goal line. And the Broncos get the ball, and Elway drives down. And the Broncos go to the Super Bowl, and the Browns have been horrible ever since then. And so he's known for this. So someone puts these two in touch because they're like, "Brandon, you're going to be dealing this way Ernest Biner did." And Bostic said that what Biner would do is just at random occasions send him a clip of Brandon Bostic's onside kick fumble. Like, he'd get off a plane, wouldn't have heard from Biner for weeks, and he'd have a text message that just has a clip of the play. And what he was saying to him is, you cannot get around this. You have to go through it. You have to deal with it, because this has changed your life forever, and there's no avoiding that. And so, and in some way that's really, really different, but the same, Jesus is doing it to this woman, saying, we can go through this, but we have to go through this. We cannot go around it. This pastor I was listening to this week about this passage, he said this, and I'll never forget it now. He said, if you are 99% known, you are unknown. If you are 99% known, you are unknown. And he said, you will have a hard time receiving love and receiving grace because you will always think, if they only knew the 1%, then they wouldn't love me. That got to me. Are we hiding from each other, from Jesus? And Jesus is saying, no, you got to let me deal with it. Whatever the place of your greatest shame, you got to let me deal with it. And so she says to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet, which is like the understatement of the Bible, you know? He tells her everything about her life. I perceive that you're a prophet. Good job. And I don't really know what's happening next. Like, if she's changing the subject or deflecting or genuinely interested, but she gets theological. She says, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. And I would, this is kind of almost an aside, so I'm not going to spend much time on this, but in this part of this story, like, everyone believes something. This woman is, like, not a likely candidate for this conversation to happen in the eyes of the people around her. But that's true of the people around you. You know, you see, like, rock stars, sometimes they're wearing a big old cross, and you're like, man, I wonder, like, famous people that you just know things that for you would be inconsistent with a life that in correspondence with the cross, but they've got it on. Everybody has a system of belief that is coherent to them to some degree. And a lot of times, living out the Great Commission and making disciples is loving people well, not projecting shame on people like the disciples so that they walk away, but getting close enough to them to where they're willing to share with you that coherent belief system without fear that you're going to judge them for it, but that you can at least correspond about it. And so everyone believes something, and here she lets that go for him. So she said, Jesus says, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you don't know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. And again, that's direct talk to her, a Samaritan. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. Where again, the Father is pursuing us to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And the woman said, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called the Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. As if to say, yeah, I agree to disagree. When the Messiah comes, he'll sort this stuff out. And Jesus said, I who speak to you am he. I don't think she saw that coming. Like, it literally leads, I who speak to you, I am. And I am is code. Like, it's Bible code for I am God. I who speak to you, I am. That's really a moment. You know, it's the first time he lets this go, that he's the Messiah. Last week, he's talking to Nicodemus, who is the teacher of Israel. And he didn't even tell him that. And here is this outcast Samaritan woman, least likely. And she's the one that he declares, like, hey, you found the Messiah. I'm he. And for her, she thinks she's talking to some crazy guy by the well, and it turns out to be the one that they've been waiting for thousands of years. Now, let me flip then to the content of the message, and this is going to take the we're rounding third base here and heading towards home on this message. So, that's it. Like, his message is, I'm the one. I'm the Savior. I'm the Messiah. I'm the one you've been waiting for. And I have living water. Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, the well. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. I've got something that, like, will just change you from the inside out. And I realized this week, and this is a moment for me, not as technical as I would like it to be, and you, as this church, suffer for me wanting to be technical. So I want him, when he says, like, the Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many. Like, that's an equation. He put himself on the cross. We're supposed to be in the cross. We're supposed to die. He died in our place. And, you know, therefore, we get eternal life because of what he's done for us. And that's kind of technical, and I can put it together in my head. But he's been speaking in more visceral pictures. So last week, it was, you got to be born again. And so you know what birth is like, kind of. You know, it's a painful thing, and you didn't have anything to do with you being born, and you didn't really like it. You were crying the whole time through it. And so you need to be born again of the Spirit. God needs to do something for you in that. And he said it's like the wind, and you know that the wind is there, but you can't control the wind. You're not even sure where it's going, and that's what it's like to follow God. And he said it's like light and darkness. And you don't really like light, because light exposes things about you that you don't want other people to see and you don't want God to see, but you have to move away the darkness from the darkness towards the light. They're all, like, just visceral. It's like he's saying, hey, don't overthink this thing. And, like, I need that, right? Gonna get an amen? Yeah. And so here he says, you are dying of thirst. You're dying of thirst, and I have the thing that can satisfy you. That welling up within you is more like a leaping up or springing up within you. It's more than just like a dribble, you know? And in this, he doesn't avoid her shame, but he doesn't focus on it either. Like, he uses it to point her to her need for Jesus, but his call to her isn't, hey, take care of the man thing and then come to me. It's realize the man thing isn't about men, it's about me, and come to me, and we'll take care of the man thing in due time. I pointed out this psalm this week. It stuck with me. Psalm 42, as the deer pants for flowing streams, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. How many people know the song that goes along with that? Right? As the deer panteth for the water, so my soul longeth after thee. You alone are my heart's desire, and I don't know. Something like that. Yeah. And it's real sweet and calm. He's like, this is a deer panting. Have you ever panted for water? No. Like, you haven't been there. This deer is in the middle of a drought. Its eyes are starting to bulge out. Its tongue is hanging out because it's about to die because it doesn't have water. And he says, that's what you are. You're dying for this water. You're drinking and drinking and drinking, and it doesn't satisfy, and you're dying for this. And he's got it. That's what he's saying to this woman. In the language of shame, again, that's acceptance. Like, we're dying for it. For love. We want to know that we're loved. And so we seek it, and we seek it, and we seek it, and we get mad when we don't have it, and we adjust, and we manage. He says, I've got it. Everything you ever needed, I've got it. He When he's on the cross, this is a little technical. You know, it says Jesus, after knowing that all was finished now, said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." Like he puts himself in our place and he thirsts. So we don't have to. And that's the gospel, that he did something for you could never do for yourself. It made me think of Jeremiah. "My people have committed two great evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they've hewn for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can't hold water." And that's what we're doing. The rest of that psalm with the deer and the panting says, "When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, 'Where is your God?' These things I remember as I pour out my soul. How I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts of song and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me?" That's why I love the Psalms, because they're so honest. And he says, "Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." I'll find satisfaction in him. And so the call of Jesus and the response of the woman, this passage from Isaiah 55, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price." And that's the gospel. "Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy?" Why do we do it? Why do we keep going after those things that don't satisfy us, and we know it? "Listen diligent to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David." That's his call. Give yourself to me. Don't overthink it. I've got this. You're searching. Your finding is in me. And so the woman left her water jar and went away into the town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" And they went out of the town and were coming to him. And even in that, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did." Like, that's more than just this conversation. I think it went on longer than John lets us know about. She said he knows all. These are the people she's managing her shame with. This is the town, right? "He knows everything I ever did. And he didn't send me away. He invited me in." Because that's the love that Christ has for us. And she is the first evangelist in the New Testament. You know, contrast this with the response of Nicodemus last week, who's the religious guy who's got it together and has the power and has the money and is real slow to pick up on the Jesus thing. This lady right away is like, "You got to come meet Jesus." Jesus later says, "He who is forgiven much loves much." It's not like any of us need to be forgiven more than any of the rest of us. It's just that some are better at realizing and admitting how much we need to be forgiven than others. And the people responded. They said to the woman, "It's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." And they asked Jesus to spend 2 days, like to stay longer, and so he stays 2 days. They confess everything to Jesus. And usually when you do that, you're like, "I just want to go crawl in a hole somewhere because I'm, you know, anxious about this." They confess everything to him, and they want, "Just please stay, Jesus," because they find that in him. Do you want that? We're gonna finish this by taking communion. There are really two like sacraments that just about every church, I mean, there's disagreement on others, but celebrates, and it's baptism and communion. And I said this last week, and I'll say it again. Like, if you're, you know, on your way to Jesus and just getting started with Jesus, and at that point where, yeah, I realize that I do believe that, and I want to give my life to Jesus, or you have given your life to Jesus, then you should get baptized because he told you to, and he's smarter than you are. And so if he told you to, he's got a good reason for it. And so you should get baptized and let me know, and we'll fill it up and we'll baptize you. Communion is something he tells us to do regularly to remember what he's done for us, because our souls need to remember that we have communion with the Father on the basis of the work of the Son. And so this is his body, he says, that's broken for us, and his blood that has been shed for us. And so we remember when we do this. And so we invite you during this song to if that's who Jesus is to you, if you've accepted what Jesus has done for you, to partake in communion as he has called us to. But I'm going to ask for something more this morning, and we should do this more often, that if God is just stepping all over your heart in some area of shame that you're carrying around, whether you're new to him or whether you've been walking with him for 50 years, and whether the shame is legitimate and it's like something you should be ashamed of and you know that and he's dealt with it by his work on the cross, or even whether it's illegitimate and it's projected on you, but you just know you're managing it and carrying it around and it's a burden. And he calls us to bring that to him too, even maybe especially if we didn't earn it, because the answer to that shame, this is another sermon for another day, is worship. And then we magnify the Lord in our soul, then his voice gets louder than the voices outside of us, and that shame is dealt with. But it's worship, and then we come to him and we really hear his voice. And so I'm just going to invite you up as we sing this last song, and just ask you to kneel wherever up here and just give that stuff to him. Just respond to whatever he's saying to your soul and give that stuff to him. Father, thanks for this story. I'm thankful that your word is so deep that a story I've read just a whole bunch of times can blow me up. I pray and trust that it's done that in the hearts and minds and souls of others in here as well, God. Thank you that you pursue us in the midst of our greatest shame. You don't want us to carry that around. Say, come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You hung naked on a cross. You took our shame. You thirsted, so that we wouldn't have to carry that shame around and we wouldn't have to be thirsty, but we could have that water that wells up in us, springs up in us to eternal life, God. But thank you that you have taken that shame and that you let us know just how much you love us. And we are trying to seek the kingdom of God, but we're living in the kingdom of the world, and those values are completely different. And so there are times we just feel shame for things that we shouldn't feel shame for, but we do, and we don't know what to do with it. And so thank you that we can bring that to you, Lord, and that you will give us rest and you will give us relief from that.